the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, D.D. Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1891. On the manner in which fraternal correction should be administered, preached on the 21st Sunday after Pentecost. And his Lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers. St. Matthew, chapter 18, verse 34. Three different states of mind are to be observed in this Lord. First, he acts towards a servant who could not pay his debt with the strictest justice. As he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded that he should be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. Secondly, he behaves with the utmost compassion and generosity towards the same servant. For when the latter cast himself at his feet and begged for mercy, he not only set him at liberty, but even remitted the whole debt. And the Lord of that servant, being moved with pity, let him go and forgave him the debt. Thirdly, when the ungrateful servant acted so piteously to his fellow servant, the Lord changed his compassion, goodness, and generosity into just wrath and anger. And his Lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers. To come to the point at once, my dear brethren, we have hitherto treated of fraternal correction, by which we can help our neighbor to avoid sin and amend his life. And I have shown, in the first place, that it is required of each one by the love of God and the love of our neighbor, while in the second place, I have proved that we are bound to it under pain of sin, many in justice, all by virtue of a special law of God. Now, the question is, how should one who is concerned for the divine honor and his neighbor's welfare act when he has to administer fraternal correction or admonition so that he may attend his end and not make matters worse instead of better? We can learn that from the Lord in the Gospel, namely, we must not be too harsh and severe to our neighbor at first, but warn him in a friendly manner, and if he promises to amend, show a brotherly sympathy for him. But if we see that it is necessary and that the promised amendment does not follow, we should reprove him with a holy anger. That is what I intend to explain in today's instruction. How we should fraternally admonish and correct others. Such is the whole subject. O Holy Ghost, enlighten our hearts that we may learn how to help others to avoid sin and to amend their lives. This we ask of Thee through Thy virginal spouse Mary, and our holy guardian angels. If a doctor were to treat all his patients in the same way and to give them all the same medicine, it would be an evident sign that he knows little of his profession, and we should expect him to kill more of his patients than he would cure. There is an old story of a doctor who used to fill his pockets in the morning with all kinds of prescriptions, and then called to visit a sick person. He would, after having felt his patient's pulse, dive down into his pocket, take out the first prescription he put his hand on, and give it to the sick man, saying, "Here, send this to the apothecaries, and may God have you in his keeping." And so he did with all his patients. Would you like to trust such a doctor as that? I should think not, for what is good for one kind of illness is bad for another, What will cure one man who has a fever might bring to the grave another who has the very same fever. No, a good doctor must have a clear understanding, prudence, and foresight. He has to take into consideration the symptoms of the disease, the age, constitution, strength, and other circumstances of the sick person, so that he may know what sort of medicine he has to administer in different cases, whether it should be strong or weak, sweet or bitter, cooling or heating, how often and in what quantity it has to be given. He gives pills to one and the sudorific to another. He bleeds one, but not the other. The one he takes very gently and quietly, the other violently, according to the circumstances of the patient. And thus, he can hope for the best results from his treatment. My dear brethren, what the medicine prescribed by the doctor is to the diseases of the body, that is the fraternal correction given by a well-meaning Christian to the spiritual maladies of his neighbor. The one intends to save the body, the other, the soul from death, and to keep it alive. Therefore, the latter, as well as the former, if he hopes to do any good, must use great prudence and caution, and take every circumstance into consideration, lest by administering the correction in an unskillful manner, he do more harm to his neighbor than good. These circumstances are generally comprised in the word so well known to theologians, who, what, where, by what means, why, how, when. That is, I must first consider who the person is whom I have to correct. What is the sin I wish to warn him against? What is the place in which I intend doing so? What are the means I intend using to carry out my purpose? What is the motive for which I wish to correct him? How and in what manner I am to undertake the task? And finally, at what time should I do it so as to have the best results? We shall consider those circumstances more in detail, taking them in order. Nor am I speaking of those who are bound in justice to correct others, but only of those whom charity obliges to perform that duty. First, then, I must see who the person is whom I think to be in need of correction from me, whether he is a stranger or an acquaintance of mine. Private individuals are rarely obliged to administer correction to a stranger whom they are not acquainted with, although they may be well aware that he is not leading a Christian life, unless, indeed, the case is one in which I can be of assistance to others, inducing him to amend, or if he indulges in sinful actions or words in my presence, so that the opportunity is offered me of giving him a friendly warning, or of showing my displeasure at his conduct. Thus, zeal for souls often drove St. Francis Xavier into taverns, where he used to sit down with those who were drinking there and drink and play with them so that he might have an opportunity of warning them and keeping them from the sins of cursing, swearing, quarreling, and so forth that are generally committed in such places. If the person is well known to me and is a neighbor or friend of mine, then I must consider whether he is of a higher or lower position than I, or whether he is equal to me in worldly standing. In the first case, as for instance, if a son has to admonish his father, or a daughter her mother, or a subject his superior, or a young man, one who is advanced in life, a poor man, one who is wealthy, an ignorant man, one who is learned and well educated, then common sense tells us that we must be very courteous, careful, and modest in what we say. We must give the admonition with all respect, humility, and reverence, if we hope to produce any good effect by it. Such is the advice given us by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. An aged man rebuke not, but entreat him as a father. You must not reprove him in harsh terms, but rather employ of him as your father to take a good part what you have to say. And there are certain acquaintances of ours who are of lower or equal position. We can, after due examination of the matter, take to task with greater freedom and severity, reminding them of their duty, but always in such a way as to obtain, such a way as to observe all the circumstances of fraternal correction given in a proper manner. The next circumstance is, what have we to warn him of, and what am I bound to admonish my neighbor? St. Augustine tells us this: you must not seek out for something reprehensible, but rather reprove what you have seen. Otherwise, we should seem to be spies on the actions of others. To go about here and there, prying into the affairs of our neighbors through curiosity, to watch or ask how this or that one lives, what he does, what happens in this or that company, and what with the sole object of finding something to criticize and condemn, that is not at all required. Such is, indeed, the duty of superiors, parents, and masters with regard to their subjects. But in a private individual, it would be more mere curiosity and the mark of an idle man, who is more inclined to meddle with his neighbor than to attend to his own business. It would be acting like the envious Pharisees of whom the Gospel says, they watched him, meaning our Lord. No, what you see yourself, that you must correct. You satisfy your obligation if, when you happen to see your neighbor going wrong, or find out without actually making inquiries that he is leading a bad life, or if there is a general belief in the neighborhood that such is the case, you satisfy your obligation then by admonishing him at a fitting time. The third circumstance is where, in what place, the correction should be given. The question is answered by our divine master, Christ himself. If thy brother shall offend against thee, go and rebuke him between thee and him alone. Fraternal correction, if it is to be profitable, must be administered in secret and not in the presence of others, for we must not put our erring brother to useless shame or unjustly lessen his good reputation, since that would be rather to excite his anger than to induce him to amend his evil ways. Unless, indeed, he gives public scandal by improper, impure, or blasphemous discourse, or by indecent actions, then charity and zeal for the divine honor require us to show our displeasure at such language or actions, either by some outward sign, if the person is of a higher position than we are, or by interrupting the conversation. Christ our Savior has taught us this, not only by word, but also by example. Peter had sinned, and that too grievously, when he denied his master three times in the court of the high priest. Our Lord heard all he said. Did he reprove him? Certainly he did. But how? Was it by harsh and severe words? No, for that was not the place for such a reproof. The court was full of servants, and our Lord did not wish to put Peter to shame before them. How did he, then, act? he looked at Peter, but with such compassion and deep meaning that his look pierced the heart of the apostle more profoundly than any words, and brought him to see and repent of his sin with bitter tears. But on another occasion, when Peter wished to deter his master from undergoing the torments of his death and passion, and when they were only accompanied by a few well-known disciples, who probably heard nothing of what was going on, our Lord reproved him sharply. "Go behind me, Satan," he exclaimed. "Thou art a scandal unto me, because thou savorest not things that are of God." Even with the hard-hearted and obdurate Judas, he employed a wonderful mildness in this respect, for at the Last Supper he did not reprove his treachery openly, lest he should put him to shame before the other disciples, but spoke of it in such a way that Judas alone could understand what he alluded to, while the others could not know anything about it. Many are the faults committed in this respect by husbands and wives, who, when they have to administer what they think to be wholesome reproof, wait till the whole family is assembled at table, and then commence upbraiding in sharp and cutting words before servants and children, so that the only likely result of their reproof is mutual recrimination, or cursing and swearing, or even blows. That is not the place for a wholesome Christian admonition. Young wives are sometimes more guilty in this way when they go after their husbands to the taverns and reprove their drunkenness before the assembled guests. There can be no possibility of doing good in such a place as that by admonition. Others, again, they have not courage enough to administer the reproof to the erring one alone, but wait till there are three or four friends together, when they seem to have more courage and speak heartily of faults they wish to correct. But the place is ill chosen, and instead of doing good, the correction is far more likely to do harm by putting the person to shame. Rebuke him between thee and him alone. With what means should the correction be given? With regard to this circumstance, I must consider whether, for instance, I have reasonable grounds for hoping that my admonition will do good if administered privately. Otherwise, according to the nature of the case, I should ask others to help me. Who should they be, and how must I manage the matter? Can I make known my neighbor's fault to the first I meet? Not by any means. That would be detraction, a fault, as I have already explained, that I should be guilty of by complaining, under pretext of being displeased at their sins, or the failings of others to their friends and acquaintances. Servants sin in this way by speaking of the faults of their masters and mistresses in the neighborhood, for the purpose of seeking consolation in the confidence and sympathy of others. No, I repeat, that is not the way to administer wholesome correction. How can I do it, then? If I have to ask others to help me, I must tell them what I want them for. Certainly, but you must tell only those who are in a position to help you. We read in the book of Genesis that Joseph accused his brothers of a grievous crime, but to whom? It is not written that he accused them to his neighbors, but to his father. To his father, says Apollonius, who was able to prevent a repetition of the crime. Now we know whom we have to appeal to in such a case. If a child commits a fault, I should tell its parents. If servants keep dangerous company, I should tell their employers. The faults of parishioners I should make known to the parish priest, of penitents to their confessor or to other superiors if the case requires it, and there is no other means available. This is the meaning of the words of our Lord. If he will not hear them, tell the church. If your brother will not listen to you or to others and refuses to amend after you have privately admonished him, tell the church. If that does not help, commend the matter to God and say no more about it. Why? What should be the motive and intention in administering fraternal correction? This is the fifth circumstance. The only motive should be the pure love of God and of our neighbor, and our intention should be to prevent sin, which is the greatest dishonor to God and the greatest evil to our neighbor. If I have any other motive, the correction is not Christian nor honestly meant, but, as the wise Ecclesiasticus says, a lying rebuke, hypocritical and false admonition. How lamentably most people fail in this respect. They appear to have some zeal for the divine honor and their neighbor's salvation, and sometimes persuade themselves that they have it. But when the day comes on which God will examine justice itself with a lantern, and he himself says, then it shall be made evident that it is not always a zeal for God and for souls, but rather self-love and hatred that is the motive of the reproof. Nay, it may even be a sort of jealousy excited with regard to the very vices that are reproved. There is a lying rebuke in the anger of an injurious man, and there is a judgment that is not allowed to be good. Do you wish to know where those wrong intentions come from? For instance, those with whom I associate, either through choice or necessity, are quite opposed to my natural inclinations and dispositions, so that they are a source of annoyance to me. Oh, in a case of that kind, I am ready to at once to administer reproof and correction, and I am not at a loss for either words or courage to say what I think. But, on the other hand, there may be even greater faults in the same person that are not the occasions of any trouble or discomfort to me, and I say nothing about them, make no effort to correct them. An evident proof that my rebuke is not a sincere, but a lying one, and that it proceeds not from zeal against sin, nor from the love of my neighbor, nor from a desire of doing good to his soul, but from self-love, which does not allow me to bear his faults with patience. Again, from those whose humor and dispositions happen to chime in with mine, and for whom I have an affection, I can bear anything, and I do not like to say a single word of contradiction to them, although they now and then deserve a word of Christian reproof on account of their faults. But they who have somehow or other incurred my anger, or against whom I have a natural dislike, are not at all likely to be spared by me if they commit even one least fault. Nay, if I am disputing with some good friend, and in the course of argument he contradicts me, so that I get angry, I am then very apt to rebuke him with all the faults I know him to be guilty of, which I should otherwise never dare allude to. Again, a sure sign that my rebuke is a lying one, which does not come from hatred of sin and zeal for soul, but from passion, anger, and hatred towards my neighbor. In the sacred scriptures, the Holy Ghost compares the wicked man to a stormy sea. The wicked are like the raging sea, which cannot rest. Hector Pinto says that when the sea storms and rages, it throws up on the shore all the filth that was before buried in the depths. The sea pollutes the shore to cleanse itself. As long as we are left in place, we have hardly a word to say about our neighbor's faults. But when we are contradicted or reproached with our own faults, we begin to rage and storm. Then everything comes out under the pretense of protecting our honor. We attack our neighbor's fair name with all sorts of uncharitable remarks. To clear ourselves, we throw mud at others and accuse them of the faults with which we are reproved, so as to divert suspicion from ourselves. Truly, that is not a well-meant correction, but a lying rebuke, given in anger and proceeding from passion. Even envy and jealousy regarding the same vice can sometimes be our motive in correcting our neighbor. Thus, a wife who loves her freedom too well and is not as faithful as she should be, often accuses her husband of being too familiar with others and lets him feel the full brunt of her anger. Why? Because she wishes to turn away suspicion from herself, that she may be still more at liberty to indulge her unlawful passion. Oftentimes, also, one will reprove her companion with being too familiar with some admirer or other, and say that her conduct is apt to give scandal, that people are beginning to talk, etc. What is her object in giving that advice? Simply to wish to secure the attentions of the same admirer for herself. Father Cantanius writes that in a certain town in Italy, an unjust miser used to beg of a preacher to condemn the vice of usury, as he knew it to be very common in the town. The preacher praised his zeal, as he thought it, in his desire to promote the glory of God and the salvation of souls, and in several sermons had adverted very strongly to the vice complained of. But do you know why the miser was so anxious about the matter? He cared nothing whatever for the good of souls, but he hoped that others like himself might be converted by the sermon and renounce all unjust practices, thus leaving him more room to enrich himself by usury. Oh, what a lying rebuke that was! No, the honor of God, the salvation and amendment of our neighbor should be the only motive to induce us to correct our brother if we wish to do so in a Christian manner. When should the correction be given? As soon as ever we hope to do some good thereby, nor should we wait till the vice has become so inveterate that there is little hope of inducing our neighbor to amend. When the unhappy Prince Amnon was murdered in broad daylight by the servants of his brother Absalom, Jonadab, one of David's courtiers, knew the matter long beforehand. But it was not until the foul deed was accomplished that the whole court thrown into the utmost confusion thereby, as if a similar fate was in store for all the princes, that Jonadab stood up and declared that Amnon was the only victim, and that Absalom had been already plotting his destruction for 2 years. If he had disclosed the plot to the king in time, what great evils would he not have prevented? As it was, Amnon lost his life, Absalom had to fly into exile, and David was forced to shed many a bitter tear. Such is the fault of many who, for a long time, observe the bad conduct of their neighbor's children, but do not venture to speak to the parents until there is hardly any hope of inducing the children to amend. More especially do parents err in this respect when they spare the rod while their children are young, thinking some allowance must be made for their youth, and that afterwards there would be time enough to bring them back on the right path. But there was little chance of correcting them then. You might as well try to tame a wolf when it is grown old. Punishment, when it is required, should be administered while the children are young. Afterwards, it will be too late, and the parents will, like David, find in their children a source of bitter sorrow and trouble, nay, of shame and disgrace. Therefore, fraternal correction should be given when there is still reason for hoping that it will do some good. Again, just as every place will not do for this correction, so also should the proper time be chosen, no matter how pure the intention may otherwise be. All things have their season, says the wise Ecclesiasticus, and it is especially necessary that I should wait till my neighbor is in the proper mood to listen to me before I proceed to correct him. It is a general rule with doctors never to give medicine to a sick man, and much less to bleed him, while he is in the height and delirium of a fever. Otherwise, he would only be made worse, and would be placed in imminent danger of death. Therefore, they wait until the fever has somewhat subsided. Stir not the fire with a sword, says Pythagoras, or else he will cause the flames to burst forth with still greater violence. In the same way, when a man is in the heat of a violent passion, it is not the right time to administer fraternal correction. In such circumstances, a word of rebuke would be like stirring the fire with a sword, or bleeding a man with the height of fever. It would only inflame his passion still more. Jonathan gives us a beautiful example of how we should act in similar circumstances. He was obliged to witness daily the blind fury with which his father persecuted David, hunting him from place to place and seeking his life. He was very willing to protect his innocent friend, but as his father was always in a violent rage, he restrained himself until he found the latter in a good humor at table. Then he profited by the opportunity and represented to Saul the innocence and fidelity of David and the injustice of persecuting such a man. And on one occasion, his remonstrance made such an impression on Saul that he swore that he would never again do the least thing to harm David, but rather make him his friend. And when Saul heard this, he was appeased with the words of Jonathan and swore, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." So much depends on selecting the proper time for administering fraternal correction. Great is the mistake, therefore, of those women who, when their husbands come home drunk at night, abuse them in the vice of drunkenness and all the moods and tenses. Oh, my good woman, that is not the time for you to correct your husbands. The only result you could hope for under such circumstances is a severe beating. You should keep quite still, or if you say anything, let your words be only those of praise and encouragement, and wait with your correction till the drunken fit is over. Then you will have reason for hoping that a few modest words of reproof will not fail to do good. In what manner should the correction be given? This I put in the last place, because it depends on the other circumstances and follows from them. For if the love of our neighbor and the desire of his good should be the only motives for correcting him, if the most suitable time and place should be selected for administering that correction, it follows that it should be given in the manner most likely to move our neighbor's heart and mind to amend his ways. Amongst private individuals, and is otherwise with regard to parents and other superiors. The best means of doing that is to observe the utmost friendliness and mildness of manner and language, so that the person corrected may see that we act out of pure desire for his spiritual welfare. A harsh, domineering manner, or a sarcastic reproof, or words that would cause him to feel shame, would make matters worse and fill the person with a desire of revenge for the insult we offer him. No, that is not the way in which the Almighty God has told us to correct our neighbor. The just man shall correct me in mercy, says David. The servant of the Lord must not wrangle, says St. Paul, but be mild towards all men, apt to teach, patient, with modesty admonishing them that resist the truth. And again, writing to the Galatians on fraternal correction, he says, Brethren, and if a man be overtaken in any fault, instruct such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Each one should remember that he, too, is a sinful mortal, subject to many faults and imperfections, and therefore, when he has to correct his brother, he should do so in the spirit of Jesus Christ, who never harshly reproved any sinner, except the hypocritical Pharisees, who after repeated exhortations refused to be converted, but always encouraged them by gentle words to amend, such as, Be not unfaithful, go and sin no more, etc. Such were the words he used to Thomas, to the paralytic man, to the adulteress, to Magdalene, and to other public sinners. Even before the written law, when Lot wished to deter his fellow citizens from the commission of an abominable crime, he did not address them in violent terms, or curse them, or swear at them, but with the greatest mildness, begged of them not to be guilty of such a sin. Do not so, I beseech you, my brethren, do not commit this evil. So, too, my dear brethren, should we correct each other, and that our neighbor may have still less reason to feel ashamed, it would often be advisable for us not to speak too bluntly of his fault, but rather to hint at it in a general way, and at the same time to excuse his intention. For instance, this is a matter in which we are wont to act so-and-so, and you seem to attach no importance to it. I can, of course, easily believe that you have no bad intention therein, but I wish you would ask your confessor about it and see what he has to say. At all events, I should feel myself troubled in conscience if I were to act as you do, etc. Often we might speak of the matter as if it concerned others in general. Alas, how common such and such a vice is in the world. People act as if they were allowed to do as they please. What a pity that men should be so blind and expose their souls to the risk of eternal damnation, etc. Such was the manner in which Nathan reproved David for the crimes of murder and adultery. He began with a parable and laid the blame on an imaginary person. There was a rich man, he said, who took away a poor man's sheep and ate it. And when David grew angry and said that the man should die, Nathan spoke more clearly and said to him, Thou art the man. Sometimes also we might acknowledge our own weaknesses. Alas, what miserable mortals we are. I have often made the resolution not to meddle in other people's affairs, but we see and hear so much of this or that vice that I can hardly keep it, etc. Sometimes it might lead the conversation to the virtuous example of others, and praise especially in them, but we know the person we wish to correct is deficient in, and so on. My dear brethren, if we only had a zealous love of God and of our neighbor, that alone, since love is acute, would teach us how to act so as to help each other to amend. Do thou, O God of pure love, inflame us all with true charity, that we may not only try to do thy holy will in all things, but also endeavor, when opportunity offers, to keep our brethren from violating thy law, to encourage them in thy service, and thus to increase the number of thy elect, with whom may we praise and bless thee for all eternity. Amen.